Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Good singing. Always enjoy that. That was a good time. So today is St. Patrick's Day, as you can tell by what I'm wearing. I don't actually own a single green shirt, so you're stuck with blue. The common association with St. We should call him Patrick, by the way. He was never sainted. He actually wasn't canonized or sainted by the Catholic Church. He's just Patrick. And I was saying in the first service, whenever I hear the term Patrick, I think, because I'm of a certain vintage, I think of a commercial on TV from the 80s. It's Patrick. He took out life insurance. Anyways, that's all I can think about. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, I see a few nods. A few of you are as old as I am. That's good. Why was I saying that? Oh, yeah. He obviously did his great ministry in Ireland. Right near Ireland, a neighbor to Ireland is, of course, Scotland. In the summer, in June, we are having an evangelism-focused conference right here in this room. We are bringing in two speakers to really light a fire under us, and Lord willing, on evangelism. Biblically, what is evangelism, and how are we to go forth with the gospel? One of them is a fellow named Andy Constable. He is a co-pastor alongside a guy named Mez McConnell, who started a ministry called 20 Schemes. A scheme in Scotland is what we would refer to as a slum here, and it would be like East Hastings Street in Vancouver. Well, they have 20 major schemes in Scotland where they want to plant a church in each one of these schemes and have a gospel presence in these downtrodden areas. Well, Andy Constable is going to be here to preach to us on what biblical evangelism is, and he's in the thick of it. And together with another fellow named Stephen Bray, who's in Newfoundland, it's amazing to me to think about that in Newfoundland, in St. John's, Newfoundland, a population of approximately 220,000, there is less than 1% that attend any evangelical church of any kind, and far less than that that are actually born again. And so their goal there is to plant churches in St. John's, Newfoundland. This is our own country. And so we're going to have these two men come and preach to us on evangelism. So I just want to encourage you in that. That's in June, mid-June, so at June 12 to 16. So you can start marking that on your calendar. You're not going to want to miss that. There's going to be a lot of good things coming your way on that week. So I encourage you to put that in your calendar and look forward to that. We're going to carry on in Acts chapter 3 here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I have daughters that like to treat me terribly. They're laughing because Taylor knows what I'm going to say because she was here in the first service. They know that I do not like heights. And so they'll regularly torture me with this. So last night at the dinner table, one of my daughters, whose initial is Megan, she did this little scenario where she does this often. Actually, they both do, our oldest do, where they'll say, "Which would you rather do?" And they'll set up this cockamamie scenario and put me into a box where I have to pick. And so she's sitting there, "Dad, would you rather bungee jump or put on a squirrel suit and go free-falling?" Have you seen these squirrel suits? If you haven't, look them up. Like my sister would say, they're touched in the head a little bit. Like, who does this? Like, you put this suit on and you put your arms and legs apart and you look like a squirrel with a little extra skin hanging there and you can soar through the air at thousands of feet. Like, who is that mentally like affected that they would want to do this outside of Pastor Bryce? I don't know who else would want to do this. But there are people who actually enjoy this. And then they'll also sometimes ask me if I'd rather do that or skydive. And I'll say, is there a fourth option? Because I don't like any of those. Well, in April of 1988, there was a group of skydivers. And they got up to, you know, I forgot how many feet it takes to before you can safely skydive, however many thousands of feet it is. And so they're up there, and there was a group of college students, and they had a videographer with them who was going to video them as they skydived down. And this was on the local news station. It was a live feed that day. And so they started to jump out of the airplane one by one, and finally the last person to go out was the videographer. And they're free falling in the sky, and he is videoing them, and it's the thrill and the excitement of this fall, which apparently is something. I have a tremendous fear of gravity or faith in gravity, so it wouldn't be thrilling for me, but it's thrilling for them, I guess. And they're going down. And one by one, they start to pull the ripcord, and their parachutes come out. And this is all being caught on live television, and all of a sudden, the camera went berserk, and the feed was cut. The cameraman went to pull for his ripcord, and it was at that moment he realized he didn't have a parachute on. And he was free-falling with no parachute. And he fell to his death. There is this enthusiasm and this excitement about the fall. Meanwhile, without even realizing it, he was reckless and dangerously going to his own demise. What's more alarming to me than the fact that he didn't put on his own parachute is this, that when you're, so I've never done it and I never will, let the record show, but so I've understood that when you go into a plane and you go up to do this, if you're with a group of people, you're sitting in this big area in a plane, all kind of mingling together, waiting for the jump. Everyone's got their parachute on. Did not a single one of them look at the cameraman and say, dude, put on your parachute. Like, you need to have this in order to live. Put it on. No one took notice. Or if they did take notice, they didn't do anything about it. Surrounded by people who had their parachute, he was the only one who didn't, and no one told him about it. And in a far more important way, there are people all around us free-falling to their eternal death. And we, who have put on Christ, must implore them to put on Christ as well. How tragic is it if we who have put on Christ see those who haven't and do nothing about it as they free fall to their death? We must implore people to come to the only one who can save them. And that was Peter's heart. You can see that here in this text, and you can see that in chapter 2, here in chapter 3, next week in chapter 4, the week after that in chapter 5. It kind of goes through the book of Acts. They are very concerned for the eternal well-being of the lost. If you claim to be in Christ and you're not concerned for the eternal well-being of those who are perishing, that says something about where you actually stand with Christ, as far as I'm concerned. The one who's in Christ will be deeply affected and concerned for those who aren't. And here is Peter, and that is his heart. So I want to pick it up for you in verse 11 of chapter 3 today. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter. This is immediately following the healing of a lame man. And in fact, this is in response to that healing. And so here is Peter proclaiming the gospel. And by the way, if you want my boiled down version, one sentence, what is the overarching theme of this text? Peter preached the gospel. There it is. You can go home now, I guess. That, I mean, that really is the text in a nutshell. But what we can see here today is how Peter preached the gospel. And we can learn much about effective gospel communication by looking at how Peter preached the gospel here. So let's take a look at that. While he clung to Peter and John, that is the, he being the lame man who was healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Remember what the Greek word for witness is? Martyr. To this we are martyrs. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So that is the proclamation of the gospel here in chapter 3. It carries on into chapter 4. What do we learn here about this gospel proclamation? Well, I would say, first of all, we learn this, that he preached the gospel with cultural wisdom. Let's look at this a little bit. So he's standing there, Peter and John are standing there, and the man is clinging to Peter and John. And I think that's a pretty normal response, don't you? Now, we read in the previous text that when he was healed, he was leaping and praising God. So he understood that God healed him. But Peter and John are the vessels through whom this healing happened. I think it's pretty understandable that he would be like latched on to Peter. I think we would be tempted to do the same. It's a pretty human response. And so that's what he's doing here. And it says that the people are utterly astounded. Or the New King James says, greatly amazed. They are greatly amazed by what has happened here. No doubt. The guy had never walked in his life ever. He had no muscle in his leg at all. And now it says, according to the text here, that he was perfectly healed, verse 16 tells us. Perfectly. This was no partial miracle that he kind of hobbled along now. No, no. He was perfect of health. So they're utterly astounded. They've walked by this guy every day for years. He's been sitting there begging for years. They know who he is, and they see him walking perfectly. This is stunning. So they're utterly astounded. And look at what Peter does. What does he do? Does he spend a lot of time talking about the miracle itself? No. He doesn't go on and on ad nauseum about the importance of signs and wonders. What he does is what Charles Spurgeon tells us to do. Make a beeline to the cross. That's what he does here. He goes straight to the cross. That's the whole purpose of miracles and of signs and of wonders, is that the people would see them and the gospel would be then presented. You've seen God's power. Let me tell you about his great power in salvation. The whole point of that is that the gospel would be made known. Romans 10, 14 to 17 tells us that faith comes from hearing. Faith does not come from signs and wonders. It comes from hearing. The signs and wonders produce a platform for the gospel to be heard. And so that's what he does. He makes sure that the gospel is heard. And so he starts off by immediately acknowledging who he's talking to. Men of Israel. He knew his audience. It's really important when we are proclaiming the gospel, as much as we are able, to try to understand the mindset of the people that we're talking to. Is that right, Joel? In native ministry, it's really good to acknowledge and know what the worldview is of the people you're talking to. That's an important part of evangelism when we're able to. And I stress that, because the Lord may put you in situations where you don't have the time to unpack the worldview of that guy, and so you proclaim the gospel and trust the Spirit of God with that. But as we have ability and time, it is good for us to acknowledge and know the group that we're talking to. He says here, men of Israel. And what he now does is he presents the gospel to the men of Israel in a way that would have grabbed their hearts. This is a very Jewish gospel presentation here, but we're about to read. We're going to see the gospel presented through the book of Acts. Once the Gentiles come into play, we're still going to see the same gospel presented, but the approach is going to look a little different once the Gentiles are in view. The gospel is still the gospel. The message hasn't changed, but the way that it is communicated is different because they understand the different audience and the different way that it's being heard. And so he starts off with this Jewish presentation. He says, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our piety and power we've made him walk? It would be a common response, though, don't you think? To be in awe at the guy as opposed to the God who actually did it. I think that's a pretty normal human response. We can poo-poo the Jews here, but I think we would be doing the same thing. Let's be honest. It's a natural human response. We tend to venerate the person rather than the God who's working through the person. We've seen in the last few months, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. There are probably two big name pastoral influences in my life. I have a lot of influences personally, but as far as guys that I read and listen to, there's two guys that have probably influenced and shaped me most, maybe three if you include R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur and John Piper. And so I greatly appreciate their ministries, but I'm going to say this. I've been very disconcerted over the last few months at the way that John MacArthur has been venerated, even by those who I trust, because he celebrated his 50th anniversary at the church, which is commendable. It's tremendous. But it has gone on and on and on and on. The pomp and ceremony behind it has been a little over the top. He's a dude like you and I. It's God's power working through him that's done great things. He's been an obedient, faithful servant. Amen. That's great. But why are we putting a man on a pedestal rather than the God who works through him? And I think that's been a little bit of a disconcerting thing to see in recent times. And we see this here, that they're venerating Peter and John. And Peter says, listen, we didn't do anything. God did this. Don't stare at us as if we did something amazing here. It's what God did. And so then he says something significant in verse 13. He introduces God, but look at how he introduces God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's how he introduces him. Does that sound familiar to you? This is a very Jewish way of introducing who God is. In Matthew chapter 22, listen to how Jesus, speaking to the Sadducees, this Jewish audience, listen to how he introduces the Lord in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 22. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what does that tell us? He's the God of the resurrection. He's the God of power. He's the God over death because he's the God of the living, which tells us that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're alive. They're alive with the Lord because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. This is powerful. But this is a Jewish way to introduce God, introducing their forefathers. And so he understands his audience and he goes to that. The God of your forefathers glorified his servant, Jesus. That word servant there is the same word we had read to us Isaiah 52 earlier. I want to take you to Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says this in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Same word. If you translate, if you take the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, it's the same word as the word servant here. It can be translated also as son. This is the child of God, the son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Most High. What he was doing here was making a statement about deity. This is the one who is God, the son of God, my servant Jesus, or his servant Jesus. Jesus was a servant. Of course, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. He lived as a servant. He was the perfect Son of God. So as such, he was in perfect submission to the Father as his servant. And so it says here that he glorified his servant. And then look at this. Two times in verses 13 and 14, he uses the word denied. He glorified his servant whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one, the author of life. You deny. The word deny there is an important word. My Greek is a little rusty here. Erneomai. It means to disown, refuse, or to repudiate. To disown. Who did they disown? Well, he gives three titles: the Holy One, the Righteous One, and the Author of Life. Do you know how stunning those statements are? You may not. Let me at least, especially the one that says where we read that he's holy. When we call him the Holy One, think of this. The Jews who had access to the Bible, the Old Testament, from day one, their lineage is Abraham, whom God called out. These are the people of God, the chosen people of God. They had the knowledge of the Scriptures that the Gentiles simply did not have. And they denied, it says here, the Holy One. Do you know who acknowledges that he is holy? The demons. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, a demon is speaking to Jesus and says this: What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons acknowledged that he was the Holy One of God, and the Jews didn't. At least, not all of the Jews. He was the righteous one. Isaiah 53:11 talks about him being righteous in that great prophecy about him. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read about him being the author of life, as we read here. He's the author of both physical life and spiritual life. That's what Hebrews 2:10 tells us. This is who he is. And then, starting in verse 18, you go 18, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, all of those verses take them back to the Old Testament prophets. Who were the Old Testament prophets? Jews. Who were the Old Testament prophets speaking to? The Jews. They had every access to every prophecy about Jesus. And we read here two times that all of the prophets, verse 18 speaks about that, and then down in verse 24, all the prophets were pointing forward to Jesus. And the Jews who had access to all that prophecy missed it. He knew his audience. He knew his audience real well. He knew whom he was speaking to. As we are able, as the Lord gives us opportunity, get to know how the people around us think, so that we can, as best as we can, articulate the truth of the gospel in a way that they're going to hear it and not get caught up in mistranslating what we're saying because we haven't taken the time to understand their worldview. We can overplay the worldview thing, but we can also underplay it. We need to do that work as much as we can. That's why we're taking a team to Newfoundland here in the summertime. There's five of us men going to go on a vision trip, because this is a long-term play. Our hope is to go back there again and again and again, to take more of you with us do church planting there in that place, like I mentioned earlier, that is so hardened to the gospel. But we're going this time on a vision trip to learn the culture, to learn how the people think, because while Newfoundland is part of Canada, it might as well be a different country. Can I get an amen? I mean, they think differently. They have a totally different mindset there. And the pastor there at the Baptist church, Stephen Bray, who's going to be here in a few months, he said it's so frustrating when churches from out our way parachute a missions team in with an Alberta mindset without having taken the time to learn how a Newfoundlander thinks, and they do missions the Alberta way, it actually almost does more harm than it does good. And so we're going to try to learn the language and the culture of the people so that we can gain some understanding so that in future trips, we can go with a lot more, hopefully, clarity as to how they think and be able to bring the gospel in a more effective way. St. Patrick, after he got out of prison, he went back because he had a burden and a passion for Ireland. What did he do? We don't know. There's a lot of legend, by the way. There's legend about him driving snakes out. I don't believe that. There's no factual truth to that. There's legend about him using a shamrock to present the Trinity. There's actually no factual truth about that. We don't know. He may have. We don't know. But I can say with a fair degree of certainty, because he had spent all of that previous time in Ireland, he learned how they thought. He learned how they functioned, so that when he came back, he was able to speak to the Irish people in a way that they would have understood. Peter did that real well here, and we can learn from that. And it doesn't have to just be into a different culture out there. Sometimes your neighbor, who lives directly beside you, has a totally different worldview than you do. And you need to spend just as much time unpacking that worldview as if you go to a third world country somewhere. It takes the work, but it's worth it for the gospel. So Peter did this good work, but he also had repentance as a focus. When he preached the gospel, he had a repentance focus. Go to verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did all your rulers. So, though they had access to the prophecies, they clearly were missing it. They're acting in somewhat of an ignorant state, but that didn't let them off the hook. It didn't absolve them from their guilt. As we see in verse 19, they were still called to repent because they should have known. And so he says to them in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. This is an important little phrase here, turn back. You can keep your finger here if you want to follow me. We can go to Luke 22. Peter knew what it meant to turn back. Look at Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. This is Jesus talking to Peter before his crucifixion. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, same phrase, strengthen your brothers. Peter had to turn back. Think about this. Here they were told, Peter tells them, you denied the holy and righteous one. You denied him, and you need to turn back again. Peter had real good experience in that. Peter denied the Lord Jesus and turned back again by repentance. Peter was talking as one who had experience in this. He is one who denied the Lord and turned back. And he says to them, you need to repent. You need to turn back. They had every evidence. They had the evidence of the empty tomb. They had the evidence of the proclamation of the gospel through the Spirit of God in every known language. They now had the evidence of this lame man standing before them well. But most importantly, they had the foundational evidence of all the prophets. And he goes in here and talks about all these prophets. You had every evidence of who Jesus is. Jesus fulfilled, and we're going to have a little visual of this here in a moment. Jesus fulfilled at least 110 messianic Old Testament prophecies. The mathematical odds, hear this, the mathematical odds of one man fulfilling even 8 of the messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the number there, 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's one man to fulfill 8 of them. He fulfilled 110 of them. They had all of the evidence standing before them. You want to see some of the prophetic evidence? Great, I'm glad you asked. Let's go through a few. If you can't keep up, you can write these down and look at them later. In Isaiah 53, in that very famous passage, we read this in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Back in our main text here, we read him speaking about Moses in chapter 3:22 of Acts, where it says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Verses 22 and 23 are a direct quote from Deuteronomy 18. That's a prophecy from Moses about Jesus. He says here that all the prophets, which by the way is a common phrase that Luke loved to use. He liked that "all" word, all the prophets. All the prophets, starting with Samuel, pointed forward to Jesus. Well, how did Samuel do that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, we read this. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." You have this prophecy told that there is going to be coming one from the line of David who will sit on the throne forever. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we read this in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." That's a clear prophecy fulfilled when Jesus was born and Herod sought to kill all the children two and under. And that was fulfilled at that time, all this weeping from the children being slaughtered by Herod. In Micah 5 verse 2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were too little to be named among the clans of Judah, out of you will come forth one who will be ruler from Israel, of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient of days." I know that because I was the prophet in the Nativity this year. And that's one of the prophecies, that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That was fulfilled. Zechariah, if you don't know where Zechariah is, it's the second last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi, the Italian prophet. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read this. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." On him whom they have pierced. It's a prophecy about Jesus. The Psalms have all kinds of prophecy. Let me take you to one significant one. In a few short verses, we have three amazing prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled. In chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, listen to what we read here. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Three prophecies fulfilled right there. They pierced my hands and my feet. No bones were broken. And they casted lots for my garments. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And then in our main text back in Acts chapter 3, at the very end there, he's quoting Abraham. He's quoting the covenant promise given to Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Abraham was given a prophecy about the Lord at the very beginning, that out of you would come one who would bless the nations. That's Jesus. And the Jews, many of them, most of them, missed all of that clear evidence that was staring them in the face. But should they repent? Should they repent? Times of refreshing will come. We'll look at that in a moment. And restoration, we read about here that there's an end times eschatological statement here about heaven has Jesus there until the time for restoring all things will come. But should they repent, refreshing from the Lord will come. Well, let me tell you this. When we are taking the gospel to the lost, if we are not, as part of our gospel presentation, declaring a message of repentance, we are preaching a half or partial gospel. We are in a day and age where we want to soft pedal the gospel. Repentance sounds harsh. So, that sounds like someone who's going to pound a pulpit. I don't want to be that guy. If you look at the Bible, and almost every single time the gospel is proclaimed, repentance is always at the front of the line. If we are not proclaiming repentance in our gospel presentation, I am not convinced you're actually presenting the gospel, at least not the whole gospel. You're presenting a gospel in the image of man. But the gospel in the image of God is a gospel that includes repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is the acknowledgement that my sin is abhorrent to God, that it is an affront to the holiness and the character of God. And I acknowledge that, and I'm going to abandon and turn my back on, turn again to the Lord, as the text would say, to use the biblical language. I'm going to turn from my sinful, self-indulgent life and look on the one who was pierced for my transgressions, to believe upon his name, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, to turn, not just to turn away from sin, but to turn away from sin and look upon Christ. Oh, that we would repent and be a people who are marked by true repentance, and in our gospel presentation, that we would have the courage to tell our loved ones that they need to repent. We can do that in love. We can lovingly tell them to repent, but we still need to tell them to repent. And if we stopped there, you'd be like, wow, this is a bit of a heavy message. And it is heavy. It's good for it to be heavy. But he doesn't leave them without hope. In his preaching of the gospel, hope is in view. Hope is in view. Go with me and back to that repentance statement in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, listen to this, that your sins may be blotted out. This is what Peter knew well. He himself had denied the Lord three times. And the Lord even told him he was going to do it. Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter goes, no, I'll never deny you. Peter, you're going to deny me. I'll never deny you. Peter, you're going to deny me. I'll never deny you. Aren't you the man who's with Jesus? I don't even know him. He was told multiple times by Jesus, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, never. But when push came to shove, it's exactly what he did. He denied the Lord. And the Lord brought him back in immense love and mercy. And upon repentance, Peter's sins were blotted out. And here he is talking to those who murdered Jesus. They're the ones who are responsible for crucifying him. You killed the author of life, which, by the way, do you see the irony in that? He is the author of life that you killed. And he's speaking to them, and he says, if you will but repent and turn again, your sins will be blotted out. If you don't believe in the mercy of God, read this passage again. I was saying in the first service, if someone murdered my daughters, any of them, it would be exceedingly difficult for those sins to be blotted out of my mind. But God is a God of rich mercy. I apologize to Ryan in the first service because I got the PowerPoint wrong. It's not Ryan's fault, it's mine. I made it wrong. But we're going to skip ahead here to Isaiah 43 because I want you to see this God of mercy here in Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is the Lord speaking about himself, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why are the Christians not rejoicing at that in the room? This is incredible news. I was dead in my sins. I had done nothing but spit in the face of God. My sin is so abhorrent to a holy God. I am a sinner by nature and by choice. And upon repentance and turning and looking on the one whom they have pierced, I am forgiven and my sin is washed away. This is great news. It came at great cost. His sin, my sin was covered by his blood. It came at great high cost. But this is the message of hope that we have by faith in his name. That's what we read in verse 16. By faith in his name, this man was made well. And by faith in his name, we are made well spiritually. It's by faith in his name. What does it mean to have faith in his name? It means we believe that all that the Bible articulates about who God is, we believe that to be true. Such that we turn from ourself and we turn to him. Dead to self, alive to Christ. Believing upon who he is. Everything that the Bible articulates about who Jesus is, we hold that to be a truth. And so they believed upon his name. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 1 Peter 1 speaks about the name of Jesus. And next week, we can clearly see that the name of Jesus is a big deal because they continue to press Peter and John further. And specifically, they pressed them about whose name did you do this in? The name matters. And it's in the name of Christ and Christ alone. It wasn't in Peter's name or John's name or the apostle's name. This was the name of Jesus. And by faith in Jesus' name, there is hope. When we preach the gospel, especially those of us in conservative Bible-teaching churches, I will confess this because I'm in this camp. Sometimes we can preach so much about sin and so much of the necessity of repentance that we forget to preach that it's a gospel of hope. It is a gospel of good news. It's not a gospel of bad news. The bad news is why we bring the gospel, to give them the good news. They need to understand the bad news, hence the message of repentance. They need to understand and acknowledge they're a sinner, as do I. But the message is a message of great news that God has come and he's dealt with my sin, a sin I could never deal with on my own. He dealt with it. He paid the price. It's a finished work. And I stand completely saved in Christ. That is my new identity. No longer am I in sin. I am in Christ. That's great news. It's a message of hope. And not only does it say that their sins are blotted out, but times of refreshing will come from the presence of God. Upon salvation, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings refreshment so that I know that though this world is ugly and I am strapped with hardship and health difficulties and I can't make ends meet because finances are so tight, it's always hard, but if I am in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in me, and Ephesians and 2 Corinthians tells me that the Spirit of God is a seal that guarantees my inheritance. So because of the Spirit in me, I'm going home. And this is just temporary. And it's refreshing to know that. It's a refreshment that brings peace. As Philippians, we read there that it's a peace that passes understanding. The world looks at the believer and goes, how do you have peace? Your wife is dying. You got no money in the bank. You got calamity all around you. And yeah, I see peace in you. It's because I know Jesus. He is the God of hope. As we're going to sing in a moment, he is our living hope. And that is a true statement. There's a man named Eugene Lang, multimillionaire. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He did an interview a number of years ago with a Parade magazine. And in this magazine, he articulated the story where he was brought in to a junior high school in East Harlem. There was 59 sixth grade students there that day. In this particular school, very, very, very few people ever graduated. This particular place in East Harlem was so difficult, so rough, no one graduated from high school. And so he was looking at these sixth graders that day, and he had a whole speech prepared. And he threw it to the side when he looked in their eyeballs, and he thought, I got to give them something different. And so he said one thing to them that day. He said this, stay in school, and I will pay the college tuition for every one of you. That's all he said, and then he left. One kid would go on to say later, I had something finally to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Over 90% of those students graduated from high school. Why? Because they had hope. And you and I have a hope far greater than that. You and I have a hope that's a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. And the people that are around us are free falling to their death without a parachute. They need this hope that we have. Far be it from us that we would cease to preach the gospel. In fact, the Lord Jesus would say to us, woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. Go with the gospel. Go with the gospel. Take this living hope that we have and never keep it to ourselves. Tell everyone. Go spread the seed of the gospel everywhere and let the Lord do his redemptive work. Seek to know the mindset of the people and then preach the gospel to them. Bring the good news to them. Call them to repentance and remind them of hope. And all the while, preach the gospel to your own heart. Because we live in a dry and weary land where sometimes you as a believer and I as a believer can get discouraged. And we need the constant reminder to our own hearts of the hope that is ours in Christ to spur us on and encourage our own hearts to keep going in the midst of it all. So wake up every morning, preach the gospel to your own heart every day, and then take that gospel to the world and tell them there is a living hope. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel that Peter proclaimed so well. And we too want to be those who are faithful servants who go and make a beeline to the cross every chance we get to remind people of the faithful God we serve. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict us of these things. If there is anyone here this morning that is apart from Christ, we pray that they would repent, that they would acknowledge their sin and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would know that there is hope that abounds in the person and finished work of Christ. For those of us who do know the Lord, encourage our hearts, we pray. Remind us, we pray again and again, of who we serve and whose we are. We are yours. We are your possession, your word says. We thank you for that hope. And we pray that we would go into the world, dark though it may be, and shine the light of Christ wherever we may go. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.